verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
As I read these verses, beloved brethren, I marvel at the apostles' faithful prayers for those that he loved and knew about. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency, I hear about something and I read Michelle's account of his visit in Africa and I rejoice about it. I get down on my knees, I pray for different ones, and then a few weeks go by and I don't even remember some of their names. And it seems here that the Apostle Paul didn't stop after he heard about the work. And Michelle, I just picked on that as a recent thing that was on my heart. But the Lord has given us some wonderful things to pray about. There are brethren that we hear about their faith, their, how the Lord has worked, the love which they have toward the saints. Do we stop praying for them and giving thanks for them? They need our prayers. Paul and Fran have a little song that they sing, I want my friends to pray for me. I need the prayers of those I love. And I think all of us would say that, wouldn't we? We join in that. We need the prayers of one another. We have an enemy that's busy. And he hasn't stopped yet. And the moment we start congratulating ourselves about how nice the meetings have gone is the time we open the door for the enemy to come in and begin to attack. And so we need prayer. I once asked Bob Tony, because as one circle of acquaintance gets larger and larger, I asked him, I said, how do you pray for all the brethren that you minister among? Well, he said, it's difficult, brother, to remember them, but I just ask the Lord to keep them before my soul. And I think if there's an exercise, the Lord brings certain ones before our souls, doesn't he? And sometimes it's at a very critical time that the Lord brings them before your soul. You may be just traveling along in the car and suddenly you think of someone that you know and you care about and you love. Lift them up to the Lord. Make mention of them. I don't even think it's wrong, and I'd be glad to be corrected by my brethren, I don't think it's wrong to have a list of people to pray for and to review that list when you go to prayer. I don't mean to sit and read it off, please don't misunderstand me, but to have a list of people that you care about, especially if you don't have a memory that brings them all to mind instantly. I'd be glad to hear what the brethren think about that.
The reversion says, emphatically, in love and deed. In other words, not just to love a person, but to show it. And I know I've visited some of the ones that left our meeting, and I got criticized by
out-of-town people or going to visit them. But the effect is showing the love of the love shown, and they're asking for the faith and returning to the Lord's table. And I heard of a place down, I think it was Ohio or some place where about 8 or 10 came back because love was shown. It's one thing to have love, but Brother Pirapati used to say it's all right to have it in your head, but don't keep it in your head. Let it get down to your heart. And if it gets down to your heart, then it works into your feet. And you'll go and see the ones you really love. And I think he was right.
The apostle says here in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." There's an order there, isn't there? Faith in the Lord Jesus. If I have faith in the Lord Jesus, true faith in the Lord Jesus, then there's love that goes out to all the saints too. So it all fits together, doesn't it? And I think we woven in this also, we have the thought down a little later in these verses of hope also. It's faith, love, and hope. That's woven together throughout Paul's epistles. And just dropping down to verse, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope is delayed certainty. We're not there yet. But how lovely to see that Paul could say, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, and looking onward to that day of glory. That's the hope that's set before us, isn't it? The day when we're going to see his blessed face, we're going to be there with him in the glory, according to the greatness of his power to us. And it's the hope of glory, isn't it?
Might be good to ask ourselves, who are all the saints? It says there, love unto all the saints. Once upon a time I saw a picture book, a photo album that somebody had, and it said the saints in such and such a town and some other Christians from that town. And not to make anybody an offender for a word, but who are all the saints? Sometimes the way we express things forms our thoughts. And if we let the scriptures form our thoughts, we'll express them properly. Isn't it every blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? All the saints that are in Binghamton, who are they? It's every member of the body of Christ. They're called to be saints. It's God. They're saints by calling. Not by action, but by calling. The Lord has, we want to have the eyes that the Lord has and to see things as he does and whom he sees. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Doesn't it carry with us the extensive grouping or thoughts of all the saints of God, wherever we meet them, whoever they are? They may not be gathered to the Lord's name. I met many of them in the hospital, in the nursing home, who belong to the Lord. Know nothing about the truth we're enjoying today, but I can pray for them. I thank God for them, because they belong to Christ. They're the saints of God, all of them. Not all gathered to the Lord's name. A dear brother of mine years ago said, it's nice to visit among the various Christians and point out to them point them to Christ. He said, you know, we know that they're not going to be all gathered to the Lord's name. But he says, isn't it nice to be able to bring them something that they haven't got? I think it's beautiful to think of it in that way. Think of all the saints of God, because they all belong to Christ. It's going to be a marvelous awakening in that coming day when the hope of glory is realized.
We're all going to be together when we get up there. We're not going to have special rooms for the brethren and special rooms for the other.
And isn't it true that when you meet them, your heart is drawn to them? immediately. You say, well, you love them because they spoke about the Lord Jesus in respect, and the name of the Lord Jesus is honored. And your heart is drawn to them, and consequently you've been praying for them.
That's why the apostle prayed for the saints at Ephesus, because we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But when you meet somebody perhaps in an airport, on a bus, in a grocery store, maybe you don't even know their name, but you find them driving down the highway, and you know that they're a real child of God. There's a living link there that's closer than perhaps, not perhaps, than a living relative that's not the Lord. And you remember them, maybe not even by name, but you think of them and you love them. But the apostle then prayed, and what was his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Because love is an affection that needs to be controlled by wisdom. And so we need wisdom. And you see that, and the revelation in the knowledge of Him. So as we get to know the Lord and the character of the Lord, we are light in the Lord. God is light, and we are light in the Lord, Scripture says. It says God is love. It never says that we are love. We are the love. And so we need that wisdom of God and the revelation and the knowledge of Him, so we might know what is the hope of His calling. And it goes on, and that's what the book of Ephesians is, as to how we can practically give expression to this wonderful truth.
Length of wisdom, you don't get that in universities or any other place. But Proverbs, the second chapter of Proverbs, in verse 5, 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth, that is through the word, cometh knowledge and understanding. That's the God you and I adore. Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Father, gives us this wisdom. We don't get it in any other place but from Him. And the knowledge and understanding is from reading His precious word and meditating on it and using the meditation for His glory.
Isn't wisdom the applying or the application of divine knowledge? We have knowledge, you know, I'm sure you've met many, and I have too, that they have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have much wisdom. They don't apply the knowledge. And I think it's in order here, isn't it? So Paul's desire to these Ephesian saints, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of not just knowledge, but wisdom. In the knowledge, in the revelation, and the revelation of the knowledge of Him. Well, we know that knowing the Lord Jesus is knowledge, but how do I apply it? Am I applying it with wisdom? So I think there's an order here that is very beautiful, because it says then He brings in understanding also. The eyes of your understanding, or really, I think Mr. Darby renders that your hearts. The eyes of your heart. That being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So all this is connected with true knowledge and true appreciation of the person of Christ, isn't it?
A simple illustration of what you say is when a young man gets his driver's license, he knows how to drive, but he's not always wise about how he uses that knowledge. And that's really what the apostle is really bringing before us here in this, that he wants them to know what the hope of our calling is. What is the practical effect if we don't know what the hope of his calling is? If the servant begins to say, my Lord delayeth his coming, what does he begin to do? Beat the men servants. And what has Christendom taken on the character of today in these lands, ours and yours, that believers who don't really are not expecting the Lord's imminent return,
They've got themselves involved in politics, and they're beating the men servants. They're moralizing men, trying to make the world a better place, telling them what they shouldn't do and so on. I'm not saying we shouldn't touch people's conscience about that which is wrong, but we're not here. But what is the faithful servant doing? He's feeding. And so if we don't know what the hope of our calling is, then we're going to be in, it's going to lead to a wrong pathway, and we're not going to have a very intelligent understanding of what to do and how to conduct ourselves.
Could I add just a little bit to that, Brother Neil? I was thinking in connection with what Keith was saying earlier, that I think sometimes we think that our only mission with regard to other Christians is to bring the truth of gathering before them. I think that's a great mistake, if that's our idea. There are tremendous needs in the people that we come into contact with. There may be much needs of much higher priority at the moment in those people. And we need to reach out to those needs. And maybe they need to know how to treat their children or whatever it is. I just use that as an illustration. The truth of gathering I value very highly, and I appreciate the grace that has taught it to my own soul, but that's not the only thing that God teaches. And the saints need, our ministry to saints is a ministry which touches every need of their hearts, every need of their life. And I think we ought to be ready for that. And it should not be, the price of helping them in those, in a spiritual way, should not be whether they're willing or not to listen to what we have to say about the truth of gathering.
Carl,
I think that if you're all in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Christ is brought up, and he is the gathering center, they need to know about him and every other aspect of their life also.
The eighth verse says, the position, or the position, when he hath abounded to us in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the position of every believer that we have. But in our verse, it says the spirit of it. Now that's the character of the wisdom. We can be very proud of our position and the knowledge that by God's grace is given to us. But is there that lowly spirit, humility like the Lord himself? He was wisdom, but his spirit was of lowliness.
I was going to say that the corollary to that, to what you were saying about thinking that the ground of gathering is the topic to bring before every Christian we might meet out there, the corollary is that once we have learned about the place of his appointment, about being gathered to the Lord's name, that we've arrived, and that we have no need of teaching. And for myself, I'm very thankful that I was taught that practical truth quickly after I was saved. But so I myself look upon these things as basic things. Being saved is the beginning of a life that goes on for eternity. And being gathered to the Lord's name, being baptized, these are basic things that are the proper portion of every Christian. But they're the beginning of your life as a disciple or follower of Christ. They're not some end-all or something that kind of caps you or completes you. Once we're at the Lord's table and going in and out amongst the saints, then that's the sphere in which we receive teaching. Getting back to the subject of the constricted sphere of our prayer life, especially in the assembly, And in light of Keith's comment, we tend to get honed in on just a few. But we also tend to get honed in, of the people we do mention, on just their health, you know. How many times in an assembly prayer meeting, and you can list if 40 people are prayed for, 38 or 39 of them are prayed for only with respect to their physical health. And in the epistles, and in the book of Acts, you see the physical health of saints come up from that time and again, and Paul make a mention of it. But you see much more. This prayer has to do with the spiritual health of these saints in Ephesus. And he was praying about their spiritual understanding and their attitude, spiritual attitude, if I could put it that way. And it's refreshing on occasion when you do hear somebody pray for somebody about their spiritual life. Like Epaphras at the end of Colossians, he prayed for the saints that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Every once in a while you'll hear somebody pray something like that, you know, and it's like, yeah, and you sit there and you say, yeah, that's right, that's what we're here for. This is what I need. I want somebody praying for me that I'll grow. If I have an aching or a pain, that's good that they're interested in me. But my spiritual life is the important thing.
That's important in a prayer meeting too. We pray, as you were saying, we pray many times for the for those that are ill, and that's right and proper. But what about praying for those who are going on? They need prayer too. They need to be refreshed. They need to be encouraged. So I think that was Epaphras, wasn't it? He prayed that they might go on together, go on and develop. And that's, so we don't, it's not a climax that we've reached. Now we don't need to pray for that certain one any longer because now they're gathered to the Lord's name. That's not it. We may need more prayers than those that are not gathered to the Lord's name, because the enemy is busy to turn us aside and to rip the truth apart if he could, which has done a great, big job in the last few years, ripping the saints apart, dividing them. We need to pray earnestly concerning that the Lord will preserve us and keep us in the path of his choosing.
The scripture says where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, I think the other translation says, and so he desired that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. And there's two things mentioned here. He may know what is the hope of your calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're often concerned with what I'll comment on it first about what the hope of his calling is. Many believers don't know what they were called to. We were speaking about that a little bit yesterday. Like the prodigal, he thought that he would come and return to the father's house and be a servant. And so if I don't know the relationship into which I've been brought, then how can I conduct myself in that relationship? And speak to many Christians and ask them, they talk about, well, what church do you belong to? And you say, just back up a second. What is the church? And they say, well, it's not the building, it's the people, most of them would say. But do they really understand? We really understand the relationship into which we've been brought, what the hope of our calling is? We need to understand these things. And then we often are concerned about what we got, and it's important and vital that we understand what we got, but do we have a conception of what his inheritance in the saints is? What did he get? He shall see the fruit of his travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Nothing will lift us out of our depression and self-occupation but thinking about what Christ got. He died that he might gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And we consider that. It'll have a practical effect on my heart if I think that Christ died that he might gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. You hear people say, well, attend the church of your choice. That's fine. I'm going to take his salvation and then not care about what he wanted when he died. And so these things, Paul is desirous that they understand.
Plus 1:9-10, at least will help answer this nicely. Plus 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, indicating here that we are to pray ceasingly, constantly for those we come across, whether it be the brethren or other Christians we see, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And all of us in spirit of understanding. Maybe that touches on that very nicely.
Are there Christians we see who are not brethren? Well, I don't mean to be technical about that.
Michael, yes.
We have to have a large heart about that, and I think there's a danger that we tend to make that a denominational name, to be frank, we do. And I didn't mean you were, brother, by any means, but I just think we need to keep a large thought about that and understand that every Christian that we meet is one of the brethren, isn't he? And they may not like to call themselves that. They may have to want to put some other name on besides that. But I was thinking, too, how specific the prayers are here. You know, we're very vague in our prayers sometimes. It's nice if we're specific in the prayers. True, I agree with Bruce in this, that they're not physical things here, but they're very specific prayers, aren't they? And the enlightening of their eyes of the heart, that they would know what the hope of his calling is, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. They are things that specific requests that are made for these saints. And they're made with intelligence, too, because the more we know saints, we know that there's a particular need. And I believe an intelligent prayer for those saints relates to that need. And I think that we sometimes delight ourselves in the laziness of a general prayer that doesn't touch specifically a need. That's laziness on our part. Again, we're not beating one another in the head about it, but I think that, first of all, sometimes we don't know one another well enough. If we knew one another well enough, we'd know what the specific need is. But we keep each other at a distance, don't we? So that we don't really get to know what the need is of our brother, our sister. Talking to her.
Interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote in Romans 16, how many he mentions by name. And I was thinking, it's not only laziness, it's the largeness of heart. Those that are on the Lord's heart, he forgets none. And here's the Apostle Paul, as he salutes them, he probably didn't salute them all by name, but he did salute quite a few of them from that meeting. And no doubt many of them were mentioned by name in his prayers to the Lord. So he was sharing in his heart a burden for many saints. And only the Lord can give us an enlarged heart that way, to take in more of our brothers and sisters. It's nice to pray for the saints in general, and he might have prayed for the saints at Ephesus in a general way, but he did know many of them by name, and truly mentioned them by name too.
We're told to love the brethren, and I thought, I'm just thinking, if we truly love the brethren, we're going to want to pray for them by name.
I'm sorry. Some time ago, I came across John Kim, and I hadn't seen him for a while, and he hadn't seen me. The first question he asked his brother, are you enjoying the Lord? He didn't ask about my health, didn't ask about my job, didn't ask about the weather. He was concerned, are you enjoying the Lord? And that's how what we should be amongst each other, to have that love and that concern. Are we enjoying the Lord?
Talking to a Catholic priest in the hospital, and my wife was there, and he wanted to know how she was, and I said, she's not very well. And he said, I suppose you know what the end of all this is. And I said, oh yes, we read the scriptures, we talk about the Lord, she knows all about it, and we've all gone over this many times. And he says, and what church do you belong to? Well, I said, I am a Christian gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked at me and he said, you're one of the brethren. Right away. I looked up at him and I said, you know, if you're saved, you're one of the brethren too. He says, thank you very much. And every time I saw him after that, he put his arms around me and gave me a big hug. I still remember that. Dear man.
The Apostle's prayer for the Ephesians reminds me of what Elisha in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha and his servant woke up and found that the city was surrounded by Syrians. Now, Elisha's faith, I'll just read it, 2 Kings 6, in verse 14. They came by night and compassed the city about. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elisha could see the whole situation. He was mature. He was like the Apostle Paul in that sense. So then he prays in verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, and so on. And then the deliverance comes. But I liken that circumstance very directly to Paul could see. Paul had laid hold of the fact that the same power that God used to raise Christ up from among all the rest of the dead and seat him at his own right hand was the power that was available for all of us saints down here. And he could see, you know, he could see the chariots, it says here, the mountain full of horses and chariots round about. He could see that. But he wanted the servant to see it. And it had a calming, establishing, settling effect upon the servant, just like it does with us when we get the eyes of our hearts open too. And that's good practical prayer. Very specific. And it works.
Mr. Darby, in the last century, warned against the dangers of mass evangelism and the way that it was carried out in the last similitude. It said it's like a great net cast into the sea, taking in good fish and bad. And so, you see, the way that evangelism has been done, it's produced a great deal of profession. But he had that calm comment. He said, I don't worry about it as much as some people think, because God's work is going to be done. And you see that with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. He had the eyes of his understanding. He could at the same time be concerned about the tendencies and the dangers of what was being done and how it was being done. And so now, most of us know, when you speak to people about the Lord, it's very often you have to more work, labor with souls because of misconceptions and faulty conceptions that they've been left with and so on. And it's a real labor because of the way that the truth has been set before them, and even with ourselves. Often those of us who didn't grow up in the truth, we have to get untangled from wrong ideas and so on. Well, it does have a calming effect when you really see what the purposes of God were. You see that with the apostle there in prison at Philippi, that he could be there and look out and see all of the confusion, and some even preaching Christ of contention, and some supposing to add affliction to his bonds. But he had before him this, the eyes of his understanding opened, and he could see what God was doing, and he could rest in peace and go on and labor for the Lord in it. And it will have a calming, as you say, a calming effect on us when we understand those things. But he wanted the Ephesians to see that too. So he prayed in Colossians that I might labor according to his working. We want to labor for the Lord, not against the Lord. The Lord's trying to do something. He's going to gather every saint at the rapture, and we want to labor with the Lord, not labor against the Lord. I preach the gospel and say, go attend the Bible-believing church of your choice. Am I laboring with the Lord or against the Lord?
There's another thing the apostle did in connection with the Ephesians in chapter 20 of Acts. He says in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then in verse 36 it says, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And so it was a wonderful thing not only to declare unto them the whole counsel of God, but also to pray with them that they might go on in the truth. I would like to make this comment perhaps for those that are younger in the faith, and that is that sometimes we have the notion that because we don't have a name to the place that we go to, perhaps we're a little abnormal. And that's not the case.
those that walk in the truth and are gathered to the Lord's name walk in a normal course of Christian fellowship and path of obedience to the Word of God. That's the normal thing for a believer, to be gathered to the Lord's name, to be found at the place where He has chosen to place His name there. That's a normal thing. And if we find that we have the reproach of Christ attached to that place, we walk in a normal course. We share that reproach. It was, if I could put it this way, normal for the Lord Jesus to be rejected by this world. He wasn't a part of it. He couldn't have fellowship with it. But he could love his own, he could preach the truth to his own, and he could walk in separation with his own that were called out. But then the apostle here, if I could just point out chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says here, he points out to the Ephesians in the letter that there was going to be provision made for them that they might walk in this normal course before God. And it says in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, not for the perfecting of the Christians gathered to the name of the Lord. That's true. But it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we might reflect the beauty of the Lord in our lives. And so I say, we walk a normal path in the Christian profession if we're gathered to the Lord's name and we walk in the truth. And we speak the truth too. We shouldn't be afraid to speak of the truth as the normal thing when we meet a Christian and we say we're gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. That's the truth. But it's the normal thing for a believer to be gathered to the Lord's name.
One of the writers, I've forgotten now which one it was in reading some ministry, spoke of one of the Lord's names is Gatherer. One of his titles is Gatherer. And I've heard different ones that they make the curt comment, well, who are the gathered one? What do you mean gathered? They snort at this. Well, I'll tell you, they're condemning that which God has organized, has set up. Not what man has set up. We didn't set this up. We didn't arrange this. God has done that. He is the gatherer. Because apart from His gathering, not one of us would be gathered to the Lord's name. It's His power and His love that has constrained us.
I think in our prayers especially, we should remember all those who are going to the so-called churches under different names that are lost. And if they have a pastor that is not the Lord's, if he opens the King James Version and starts reading it, the Holy Spirit is there. And we should pray that in our prayers, I've been doing it for years, and I think it's a good idea, to pray that as he opens that there, that the Holy Spirit may find an entrance into the hearts of those who are lost. And lately I heard of somebody that came to one of our meetings, and they got saved by hearing the so-called pastor reading the scriptures. And came in, and when they came to the hall, they said, first time I heard the gospel. And that's a sad thing, you know. And when I was young, 17, my first job, I was introduced as a born-again Christian. And I used to read my Bible every day, and a Catholic girl came over and said, what are you doing? I said, reading my Bible. She said, you don't know all that. Only the priest can do that. I said, no, it's plain as anything. And I read some scriptures. So she asked me if she accepted what I had said, and she'd be saved. And I said, yes. And she went to confession and told the priest that she was saved and told him. And she came in crying on the Monday, And I said, "What's the matter, May? You're sick." She said, "Oh, no. No, she's sobbing like a baby." She said, "I'm sorry, I went to confession on Friday and I told the priest I was believing in this verse, I was saved now." And she says, he said, who told you that?" She said, "A chap in the office." And he says, "Well, I'm going to pray that he'll go to hell." And she said, "That's why I'm crying. I saw saved your tears. He can't pray me into hell, and I can't pray get you into heaven, but I can pray you into heaven." But I said, "Don't you worry about that." But I think there are a lot of people in the churches today that are seeing they need Christ. Something, they don't know what it is, but the way things are going. And I think it was good if we all prayed that these folks would are going to these various religions that have a pastor that's not saved, that as he opens the scriptures and reads them, that the Holy Spirit will find an entrance into their heart, and that they may be led on, and most likely they may come into our place to find the truth by God's grace. That is possible, dear brethren, because I believe in prayer and you believe in prayer, and the power of God's prayer is wonderful. We should not forget the lost ones.
Brother Bill, you did not mean that it's only by reading the King James. We might take it that way, and I wanted to be sure.
But there are religions like, you take the Jehovah's Witness, they say they have the Bible. And that's why it's terrible. No, they can be saved through the NIV, although I personally don't like to read it myself. I like the King James Version. Some of the versions today, they tell me, are leaving out the blood and the crucifixion.
Years ago, I went down to Peru for the first time in modern times. I had been there on business years ago. And as I was going down, before I went down even, I said, "You know, I'm going to make a big mistake, a big mess out of things. Because I don't know what I'm going to do down there. I don't know the brethren. I don't know the culture." And I asked different ones that I thought might go down with me. I asked Hardy Estim, and Hardy had his problems to take care of his mother at the time, and I asked other brothers if they'd go along with me. It just didn't seem to work out. But still, I had the conviction to go. And the Lord gave me a conviction he would help me. I got down to Lima, and I was in Doug Buchanan's apartment there, and he wasn't there at the time. I was in his apartment. And the second day, Brother said, "Would you like to go to the airport? We're going to pick up a Brother Avelino." I didn't know Brother Avelino, but I said, "Sure, I'll go out to the airport to pick him up." And we went out, and he got into the car, and the first thing he started in was, "Well, how is that sister that's so suspicious of things in the assembly? And how is so-and-so, and how is so-and-so?" And as we were riding back from the airport, I said, the Lord gave me a conviction. This is the man that's going to help you. He was about, 10 years my junior, but he had been in the Lord's work for many, many years. And the thing that struck me about Brother Avelino, when we prayed together, we were together 10 days on that trip, and as we prayed together, he prayed for specific needs of the saints. And he knew them. He was a real shepherd. The Lord has taken him home. Took him home. And I remember just before he went, I had the opportunity to go visit him in the Japanese hospital in Santa Cruz. And we had 2.5 hours together. And he unburdened his heart about the work in South America. One thing after another. His concern for this one, for that one. And you could see that he understood the saints
and was going to pray specifically for them, for those needs that were on his heart. I don't say he was infallible in that, but it was quite a lesson to me. And I treasured that time with him. I left his bedside, and he was very, very ill. As I left, he said to me, "The next time we meet, Brother Dick," he said, "it'll be in the clouds." And I could hardly bear to leave him. I went over to Lima from there and went into Brother Valderrama's house. And I was just going to visit Brother Valderrama for lunch. And my wife or someone called me and let me know that Brother Avelino had gone to be with the Lord.
To outline, traveled with him, and he would say, "Oh, there's a brother down in this, I must go and see him." I went to see him and start off, there's another one, let's just go a little bit farther. He knew their name and their address and searched them out.
And that leads to intelligent prayer, doesn't it, Brother Barry?
Oh, yes.
If you know what the needs are and you care about them, I'm sure, Michelle, now you have specific things you have on your heart for those dear brethren in Africa, don't you?
It's wonderful to think of the work of this one or that one, but the desire of the apostle here, and we may speak of it, and certainly it warms our heart to think of different ones, but the burden of the apostle's heart in the 19th and 20th verse was that we would understand what the work of Christ was. And we may get distracted by speaking or thinking about what we have done for the Lord, but we think here, he wanted the Ephesians to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Not our mighty power, our little servant for the Lord, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The saints are largely ignorant of what Christ did. And so one of the most helpful things, I credit it to Brother Don, but Mr. Darby said it, preach facts. Often a young brother stands up in a meeting room, I know I did, and you wonder what you're going to preach about in the gospel. Preach the facts of what Christ has done, who he is and what he has done. Not even just how to get saved. It's a wonderful thing. But preach the facts of the gospel. Many saints don't understand what justification is, where God has placed us in Christ. I don't think Martin Luther understood what justification was. A faithful man of God. Many saints don't understand what it is to be justified. Many saints don't even understand the word saved anymore. I visited in a home and they said, "Well, I'm praying my Catholic grandmother becomes a Christian." And they don't understand the language of Scripture. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have eternal life? And so a wonderful work was wrought by Christ when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And we need to pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would understand these things, because evil communications, bad doctrine corrupts good manners. And the reason that Christendom is in the state that it is in today is because the saints don't understand what the mighty work of Christ was. There's a lot of activity for Christ, lots of books written about it. But that's, I believe, what he's really trying to bring before us. What is Christ doing now? What is Christ doing now? A man came in and asked me once, visiting with a friend, and his pastor came in and he said, "Tell me something, do you have a man at your, a pastor at your church?" And I said, "Yes, we have pastors at our church." I said, "I have many that have gone thousands of miles out of their way to care for my soul." I said, "You're not answering my question." I think I was, but he said to me, "Tell me, do you have one man to run things in your church?" I said, "Yes, and he sits on the throne of God. He's a good song leader too." And so we need to understand presently what Christ is doing, where he is and what he's doing, and what he's getting his servants to do. We get that in the later chapters, in the fourth chapter of Brother John's reading that. But that's what we need to understand, is to get occupied not with what we're doing, but with what Christ has done and what he is doing now.
I was thinking, Neil, of the same thought in a different way, that what we're getting here in these verses that we've been considering from verse, say from verse 16 down through these last verses, why has God given us this? Because of what has gone before, the glorious work of God in your soul and mine that has brought us into this marvelous, glorious place of believers, brought into eternal life, and brought into a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the ending of this chapter, these verses, are that which God would have us to show us what our response to this should be. You know, how do we respond to this? Are we thinking just of ourselves, or are we thinking, again, going back to the glory of the person of Christ who has wrought it all for us on the cross? I agree with your thought there.
When he says he's been elevated above all principality and power and dominion, why would we get involved in politics when we know the one who's been set above all that? The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the rivers of water. Why? You know, Brother Don Bilisoli gave a young brother looking for a job some good advice. He said, go to the top man. Want a job? Go in and talk to the top man. And I think that was good advice. He said, don't be shy. If you feel the Lord's led you to work in a place, go in and talk to the top person. And if we really get a sense of where the Lord has been set, he has the keys of David. That speaks of government on the earth. Why are we going to meddle with politics and the lower ones down in the rank when we can speak to the very one who has the keys of David? He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. That's the one we need to speak about. We talk about praying about things.
What a mighty power we have in these verses that has been brought before us. The end of verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The mighty power of God is wrought. Not only the blessed Savior died on the cross, but God has raised him again from among the dead, and he's seated at God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. But I just thought of how beautiful all this is. Far above all, in verse 21, far above all principality. What does this bring before my soul? Christ. The work of God, the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it should bring out a response in my heart to praise him and thank him for all this wonderful work. Above all, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Nothing greater, more glorious than this. What a Savior. What a God we have. And I believe that the apostle is seeking to stir our hearts here to respond to that which God has given us in the opening of this precious little epistle of Ephesians.
The heavenly power, the 21st, is the power of the earth.
Before we close, it's nice to read the second prayer in the third chapter of Ephesians, in the 20th verse. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful prayer?
The
at the end of the chapter, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. I hope we notice that that's different from being head of the church. You say, what is the difference? Well, I think it's an important difference. He is head of the church. That's clearly brought out in Colossians. He's the head of the church, the body. But here, it's a broad thought because it's head over all things to the church. There isn't a thing that is not under him as far as we're concerned, as part of the church. We can rest that he is head over all things. And I was noticing not long ago in connection with Joseph that there are stages or different pronouncements concerning his headship. First he's, thou shalt be over my house. Then it goes on and he's made head over all of Egypt. And not one person was to lift a finger or do anything without him. That's very broad, isn't it? That's much broader than being over the house. But then, later on, it says that he was given a bride, and then it says he went out as head. That's yet ahead, isn't it, for us? So the Lord is indeed has the title, and we, for the church, he is head over all things. There's no question about that. He's head over all things. But what about people around us? Do they acknowledge that? No, they don't. But it's just as true. In the second psalm, the people imagine a vain thing and they want to cut their bands asunder. And God makes a statement. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, or upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. I have set him there. That's where he is. It doesn't matter all of man's opposition to him and their attempt to get him out of this public thing and out of that public thing. It's useless. It's a vain thing. They're imagining a vain thing to set Christ aside, because God has already in purpose put him there. And for the church then, he's head over all things. We accept that position. It's wonderful to us that he's over all things. There's not a thing that occurs. You were talking about politics, you know. Who would get upset about that if Christ is the head? He's the head over all things. And I confess that sometimes I get pretty agitated over things that occur you read that some misdeed of the president or whatever, you know, you get Christ is head over all things to the church. And the more we are in the good of that, the more separated we are from all this confusion around us. And we walk on in that quiet certainty that Christ is the head.
Lord Cecil, wrote a number of hymns in our hymn book, A.P. Cecil, and he came from one of the wealthiest families in England. But Brother Sam Arndt showed me an interesting story that I think illustrates this. First, that one of his predecessors got discouraged, and he came from one of the most beautiful estates in England. And he went away to a different town, and he married legitimately a young lady, a miller's daughter, a nobody as far as this world is concerned. And one day the word came that he had come into the inheritance of all that was his father's. So he took her into the carriage, and off they went. And as they went by this wonderful gated estate and saw this palace, she said, to whom does all this belong? And she said, to you. He was head over all things to her. He was her head before, but it became manifest to her that he was head over all of that to her. And that is not only true in the future when he takes all that is his, but it is true now. And that surely should rejoice our hearts. And so we wouldn't meddle in those things. And so he's in control of those things. Man may run a great factory or great business or something like that, and in favor of his family. If I could use that illustration, it doesn't mean his wife should go interfering in how he runs his factory. He's head over that tumor or corver. And so that really is the wonder of to see where Christ has placed us in. God has placed us in relation to Christ.
He has acquired the right to this headship as a man. It's a beautiful thing to see. As a risen man, he has acquired this. And to the church, it's as good as done. Because we implicitly trust in the eventual manifestation of the counsels of God. And we enjoy them already. And so this eighth psalm is quoted here. In Hebrews 2, we're told very helpfully that we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. In 1 Corinthians 15, the same psalm is quoted, but there we learn something about timing. We learn that it's the manifestation of it is in connection with the first resurrection, or the beginning of the thousand-year reign. In this chapter, we learn the mystery that he doesn't take it by himself. He takes it with that mysterious bride that has been given to him during, like you say, with Joseph. He acquired a bride during the time of his rejection. And when he comes into his glory, he takes it with her in his company. This is a tremendous portion of scripture. This is a mysterious thing. His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is a hard to expound upon truth. We can read it, but it's hard for our minds to rise up to such a thing that God would give that kind of beauty and glory to the church through Christ.
Bruce, in that last verse, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and the verse before, the head over all things to the assembly, which is his body. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it says the loaf, which is his body. So the loaf, the church, and the assembly are three synonymous words showing the oneness of that position.